Good morning. If you turn to John chapter 8 from where Wayne read earlier. We'll be reading, as he read, verses 37 through 47. And we'll get to those in just a moment. I don't think it's as popular today as it once was, but have you heard humanity or man described in this way, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man? You ever heard that? Universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. I've heard it, but not very often. It's interesting, though, as I was reading and studying my commentaries this week, that almost all of them refer to that phrase in light of the passage that we're looking at this morning. Not that it was their idea that the Jews were claiming a universal fatherhood of God. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't share God with the Gentiles. Neither would they also be so bold as to say something as the universal brotherhood, like they were sharing brotherhood with the Gentiles. They wouldn't do that. But the commentators use that phrase sort of as an example of false notions that people have today about humanity and how Jesus' words really cut those false notions down. Jesus, the commentaries say, which we'll look at further as we get there, divides humanity into two groups: those who are of the family of God, claim God as Father, and those who are of the family of the devil, who claim the devil as Father. You can see why commentators would see that as a contemporary application. It doesn't shock us to know that people today say things such as, you know, God is the Father of all. And that because he's the Father of all religions sort of work their way towards him, at least, you know, sort of eventually. Well, it is true that in regards to creation, we're all created by the Creator. And so in that sense, God has given birth to us all. But regarding redemption, nothing could be further than the truth. We are not all children of God where redemption is concerned, all of humanity. And by consequence of that, we're not all brothers. Maybe a little closer to our discussion than that, or the context of our discussion of that, is a conversation that I had with a man from the Sudan a few years ago, someone Matt Tucker knows. Many of us know, actually, or not many of us, some of you know. Maybe only me and Matt know. But anyway, his name is Ibrahim. Angela doesn't know him. Ibrahim is his name. Matt and I actually went to Ramadan with him several years ago, which was an interesting evening, but that's a different story altogether. But as we got to know each other, me and Ibrahim, he told me that he was, you know, very excited to come to America because he thought, I'm finally going to see what Christians are like. Growing up in the Sudan, all I know are Muslims, and so I'm glad I'm coming to America. I'm excited to come to America to see what Christians are actually like. I tried. His idea was that because in Sudan everyone is Muslim, it must be in America that everyone is Christian, and that was sort of his mindset. I tried as hard as I might to dispel that notion, since most of the Americans he lived around and worked around were not Christians by any standard, nor do they live lives that would give a good example of that. But like the Jews to a certain degree, Ibrahim from Sudan thought nationality had something to do with a religion that you identified with based on his own experience. Still closer maybe to our context, as far as how people today think, would be the example of people who believe they are Christians because that's what their family is. Not just their nationality or what country they grow up in, but as far as who their parents are. Well, my parents are Christians. My parents go to church. I go to church. My parents pray before dinner. I pray before dinner. My parents memorize scriptures like cleanliness is next to godliness and God helps those who help themselves. Those aren't Bible verses, by the way. I don't say that to trivialize these false understandings about what it means to be a Christian. I really I really don't. Whether or not someone is truly a Christian is not something at all to trivialize. It's a crucial understanding. Heaven and hell, of course, are at stake. So my prayer this morning is if you've adopted one of those false ideas about yourself, whether you think you're a Christian because you're an American, or you think you're a Christian because your parents were Christians, I pray that you will especially hear Jesus' words today. Becoming a Christian, of course, is all by grace, through faith, in the person of Jesus Christ, all of it. But as we've seen the last few weeks, there is believing and there is believing. The very same group of people that Jesus is arguing with today and the same people that are going to pick up stones to kill him at the end of the chapter are the same ones who said believed him in verse, I think it was 30. Clearly that's not a saving faith. You don't pick up stones to kill the one that you would identify as the Messiah or as Savior. Don't pick up stones to kill the one you believe to be the Son of God. Clearly that's not a saving faith. Today, Jesus says that if your belief is a saving belief or your faith is a saving faith, there will be evidence of that. The hand of Christ will show itself in your life in some way. Sanctification, like conversion, is a definite work of God. Those who trust him will show familial resemblance to their greater brother, who is Jesus, and then to their Father, their heavenly Father, who is God. So children here today, children, look up. These are good words for you to hear. Every week are good words for you to hear. But especially for today, at least I want you to. I pray that you will listen and talk to your parents, possibly, if you have questions about what we discussed today. So if you can write down something, or if you can, if you're remembering something, bring it up later today. Christians, there is something here for us as well. There's something here for us as Christian parents about how to talk to our children about salvation, about Christ himself. And there's something for us in terms of something I just sort of alluded to, justification and sanctification. Those are two things that can't be mixed together. You don't mix the two together. They are both works of God, sovereign works of God that he does within us, but you can't mix the two together. We'll talk a bit more about that later. So the main idea this morning, sort of a simplified version of what the text is about, is God is your Father. If you love Jesus and do what Abraham did. Did I put that in the outline? I did? Okay. God is your Father if you love Jesus and do what Abraham did. Pretty basic. Jesus says you are a child of Abraham if you do what Abraham did, which we'll explain more, and you are a child of God, which is the same thing as being a child of Abraham, really, talking about the same family. You're a child of God if you love Jesus. So that's what he says in verse 39, child of Abraham, verse 42, child of God. So let's look at the first point. Is Abraham your father? Verses 37 through 40, and we'll just look at verse 37 right now. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. That kind of sounds funny, like a beginning point to start. So if you haven't been here, this is all one long conversation. So we've been looking at it in pieces as we've been going. It really started back in chapter 7. But really, it's in verses 31 and 32, which we looked at last week, Jesus was telling them, these are Jews that profess to believe, Jesus was telling them that they are enslaved in sin. And that if they believe in him and they believe in what he is saying about himself, then they will be set free. They answered, we are not enslaved. And what they mean in that section is we are not enslaved by some false religion. We are children of Abraham. And so then we get to verse 37, which I just read, and Jesus recognizes. He agrees with them. Yes, you are children. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, physically. That's what he's agreeing with. I know that you are Jews. That's not really something that's up for debate here. That's not at all what I'm talking about. As far as the offspring of Abraham goes, you are, but you aren't. And so you are physically, but you aren't spiritually. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. You see the difference? You are physically, but you aren't spiritually, because Abraham wouldn't kill me. Abraham wouldn't try to kill me. That's not a new concept. This idea that there is a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel. It's as old as Abraham himself, really. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael by one of his concubines, and then later Isaac by his wife Sarah. Both sons, but only one the child of promise, which is Isaac. So a physical relationship between Abraham and Ishmael did not guarantee that Ishmael would receive spiritual sonship. Same lesson was repeated with Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. This time, both of the same father and mother. And what happens? Paul tells us in Romans 9, God loved one, Jacob, hated the other, Esau. Paul uses that to show in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, that not all those who are Israel by birth are Israel by spirit, or are spiritual Israel. Again, in Galatians 3, Paul says it's those who have faith like Abraham who are the sons of Abraham. And in that same passage, he's extending that to Gentiles, that Gentiles are also spiritual sons of Abraham, even though they don't share the same blood as Abraham. So Jesus is saying to those that are speaking to him, that he's speaking to at this moment, he says, you're like Ishmael, a son who doesn't receive the promise. Jesus is saying, you're like Esau, a son, but the one that God hates. This is really harsh language. This is really tough stuff that Jesus is saying to them. So how were they to know? What is the deciding factor that tells you are a child of Abraham or not a child of Abraham? If it's something, you know, if it's not something concrete as DNA, which they didn't have access to. We understand about Ishmael, we understand about Esau, because in God's word, he's explained that to us, you know, after the case. But how does Jesus explain to them in real time proof that they aren't spiritual descendants of Abraham? Verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So Jesus is standing in opposition to them. You guys and I don't have the same father. Clearly, we don't have the same father because we're opposed to each other. If we're of the same father, we would not be opposed to us. You would not be seeking to kill me if we had the same father. He doesn't say who their father is at this point. That comes later, but it's clear they're not the same, and the Jews understand this. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. So Jesus responds, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. So if you were the spiritual offspring of Abraham, you'd be doing what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed. We see this in Genesis chapter 15. So if you would turn to Genesis 15, quickly, I'll just read through this, probably mindful of what it says. But turn to Genesis chapter 15. Now that people not as many people use paper Bibles, it's hard for me to know when I start supposed to start reading. So let's do a raised hand, just kidding. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So a servant. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. So Abraham believed what was to man impossible, which was a child, that his old, aged, barren wife, that they together, old and aged, would have a son. But he believed. not only that he would have a son, but that his offspring would rival the number of stars in the sky. Then, later in chapter 18, which is what I think verse 40 is referring to. So if you want to turn back to John, I'll wait for you. Go back to John 8. But hurry. So in Genesis 18, which I think is referring to what John 8:40 is referring to. In chapter 18, we have this very interesting episode that takes place where you have these messengers. It's sort of this back and forth between Abraham and these messengers. These messengers come to tell Abraham, a year from today, son's coming. But the really interesting thing is that there's these messengers, there's three messengers that come, and it sort of goes back and forth between messengers are talking and the Lord is talking. So you don't really understand what it is. I think it's a pre-incarnate Christ is what it's talking about, which I think is what Galatians is also telling us, where it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham while he sat under a tree beforehand. So I think that's Jesus, God preaching through Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, to Abraham underneath this tree. And so these messengers, pre-incarnate Christ, tell Abraham, a year from now, you're going to have this son. And the point is, Abraham believed. That Abraham received God's messengers, most likely, I think, Christ. So Abraham's belief that God counted his righteousness back in 15 had shown itself in a real tangible way as we got into Genesis chapter 18 and these messengers come. So he receives them. And then, later on, chapter 22, Abraham is commanded to sacrifice his son. And Abraham obeys. He takes Isaac up on the mountain. He's ready to sacrifice his son. God supplies a substitute, ram. But he was obedient. He obeyed. He believed. And so Abraham's belief that God counted as righteousness back in chapter 15 showed itself to be a real saving faith through obedience. So what did Abraham do that these Jews are not doing? They're not believing in a saving way, and they're not obeying. But let's be really clear before we move forward. You don't become a child of Abraham by believing and obeying. You become a child of Abraham by believing. You don't become a child of Abraham by believing and doing. You become a child of Abraham by believing. And that's Abraham believed God, and it said God counted it to him as righteousness. That's the language of justification, the grand jewel of the gospel. Justified means being declared innocent of a crime that you have committed, or not, but in this case, a crime that you have committed, a crime that is worthy of the death penalty, and in this case, eternal punishment in hell. So how are we declared innocent? By doing? By working? No. By believing. Justification is by faith. Abraham believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. And then Abraham's belief was shown to be of the saving kind as he receives the messengers. And then it showed itself to be of the believing kind when he was willing to sacrifice his own son. So becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, redemptively, spiritually, is by believing and only by believing. But once you believe, truly, the very moment you believe, you are saved at that moment. You are declared innocent forever, for all eternity, at the very moment you believe. But a belief that God puts into you will show itself in varying degrees of fruit throughout our life. So justification is a work of God where he gives us faith to believe, and he declares us innocent through that faith. And no longer are any of our sins viewed. They were given to Christ, and Christ died on the cross for those sins. And we are given Christ's righteousness. And so all he sees is righteousness, as though just as if I had never sinned before. That's how God views you. If you're a believer, that's how God views you now. You're innocent of all sins, and you've completed the law perfectly, because that's what Christ did. That's how God views you. It's amazing. And that happens the very moment we believe. But God in his grace also sanctifies us. He continues to transform us progressively over time, varying degrees, which we see in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, where you have judges that we looked at judges. We have judges. We have judges in the hall of faith. And then you have Abraham. So you have these varying degrees, but it's the faith that matters. But there's varying degrees of fruit that are seen. The hand of God is seen somehow. So to quickly apply, Jesus saves, Jesus says, those who are related to Abraham are not so by birth, but by belief. And a belief that will show itself throughout our life as in fruit, varying degrees. So if your parents are Christians, that doesn't mean you're naturally then a Christian. If you're a member of a local church, that doesn't naturally mean then that you're a Christian. You must believe. And so do you believe? Abraham looked forward to the Christ, to Jesus that was coming. That's in verse 56, which we'll look at hopefully next week. And so Jesus has come. So likewise, we look to Christ with faith, that he did come, that he did perfectly observe the law, that he did die on the cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, you know, 3 days later. So if you believe that, then you have been justified by faith. Let's go on. So is Abraham your father? Yes, if you have saving faith. If you believe like Abraham, believe in the promises of God like Abraham did, so much so that you're willing to obey, you're wanting to obey, and that obedience is something that we see progressively throughout our life. Secondly, is God your father? That's verses 41 through 47. You are doing the works your father did. This is Jesus speaking to the Jews. You are doing the works your father did. Again, Jesus is saying they have a different father than he does. They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We've got one father. We have one father, even God." What are they saying? Well, they're claiming right to the place in God's family or God's household. First it was through Abraham, and now it's identifying themselves with God. But they're also mocking Christ here a bit, I think. They're saying that Jesus, because Mary became pregnant before Joseph married her, you don't know who your father is. And so there's some ambiguity about who you really are or where you descend from. Later, Jewish writers would make that claim over and over and over again as they talk about Jesus in the past tense. He was illegitimate. So Jesus makes it clear. He knows who his father is. Verse 42. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." There's a lot here, but first Jesus exclaims, "God is my father. I came from God." Not that I was born of God, but that God sent me. And so the very first, the beginning of John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Because I am sent by God the Father, everything that I do is in accord with God the Father. My will is his will. My words are his words. What I see the Father doing, that's what I do. Everything that I do proceeds from the one who sent me from heaven. So by consequence, if God were your Father too, you would love me. And you would love what I say or love what I teach. So because you have rejected me, you have rejected God. If you rejected God, then he's not your father. Jesus teaches the very same thing in the parable of the tenants. Israel had repeatedly rejected God's messengers, God's sending prophet after prophet after prophet to tell the people, repent, no, repent, no, repent, no, and they kill the prophets. And the vineyard owner sends the son. He thinks, surely they won't kill the son. The son comes and the tenants kill the son. And so he asks, what will the vineyard owner do? Well, he'll cast them out and he'll give the vineyard to other workers. And Jesus is saying, that's it. He's telling them what they're going to do and what the consequence is going to be. Right now they're going to try to kill him at the end of chapter 8, but they're not going to yet because it's not the time. But later, they will. And so the vineyard will be taken away from Israel and given to those who will bear its fruit. The fruit of the kingdom. But at this point, where we are in John chapter 8, Jesus is saying, God cannot be your father because you don't love the Son. God cannot be your father because you want to kill the Son. Which he makes even more clear in the next verse, verse 44. You are of the Father, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's no wonder they want to kill him, right? He's pressing them further and further and further. He's putting the stones in their hand. Further he goes, pressing them, angering them. We've heard him say some hard things before, but this is some difficult to stomach things. Like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood without ever really explaining it. But here, this is harsh stuff. We're on opposite teams, you and I, because you're on opposite teams from God. This goes way, you know, even beyond that, even though the end result is sort of the same, but it boils down to this from the beginning. Satan has wanted to kill God. He heard the promise that was given in the garden to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush his head. So he's been trying to kill the Son of God ever since, disrupting the godly line along as it goes. That doesn't work. Using Herod to kill all the babies under two when Jesus is born, that doesn't work, but murder is his nature as well as lies. Lying to Eve, just take from the tree. If you take from the tree, you'll be like, you know, like God. Murder and lies, murder and lies, murder and lies. Jesus is saying that you share a spiritual gene with the devil, not God. You can't help it. It's just who you are. It's your character. There's nothing you can do about it. It's your DNA. That's why you want to kill me. So is this Jesus saying that all of humanity is divided into these two camps? Everyone is either a child of God or a child of the devil? Not in the fullest sense of it. And that's oftentimes how preachers divide this here. That's what Jesus' words are indicating. You're either in God's family or you're in the devil's family. Which family do you want to be in this morning? Do you want to be in God's family? You know, then be in God's family. But most people are not conscious about any effort to kill God's Son. Like these people that Jesus is speaking to here. Like the devil. They want to kill Jesus, like the devil. They are lying about who he is. Remember, it's the same people back in verse 30. Yeah, we agree with you. This is who you say you are. We're believing you. Now they're saying, we don't believe you. You're a liar. A little bit further along, they're going to say far worse things. You have a demon inside of you. You're a Samaritan. Who knows what you are? We believe, nah, you're a Samaritan. We believe, no, you have a demon. Which is it? What are you saying? Which one are you? Which is the truth of what you believe? They're liars. So, are you a child of God or a child of the devil? Is that what Jesus is saying to us today? Not in the fullest sense. We don't actively seek to kill God's Son. But it is true in the sense that if you are not a child of God, that you share something in common with the devil. And 1 John says it in the same language. That all that is not from God, righteousness, truth, justice, obedience, all of that stems from the moment that the devil lied to Eve in hopes of dethroning God. Another way of seeing it is if you're not a child of God, then you oppose the Son. Just like God said right after the fall, Satan and the seed of the woman would be opposed to each other. So if you're not of God, if you're opposed to Jesus Christ, if you're not receiving Christ, if you're not loving Christ, and you're opposed to Christ, then you're like the devil. That's basically what Jesus is saying. If God were your father, you would love me. If you do not love the Son, then you're like the devil. You love what the devil loves. You hate what the devil hates. Like the devil, you don't stand in the truth. You stand in lies. You prefer lies. You prefer sin. Sin is more comfortable for you. It's more acceptable for you. You sleep better at night with sin than you do righteousness. Or as Jesus said in the previous section, you're enslaved to sin. You're chained in sin. Like the devil, you're imprisoned in it. That's really harsh language that Jesus is laying upon these Jewish leaders, many of them. But people who previously said they believed. It's very harsh. But it's something that people need to hear. And likewise for us today. If you don't love Jesus, then God is not your father. And you're opposed to him like the devil is opposed to him. And do you love Jesus? So putting it all together, having Abraham as your father and God as your father is pointing us to the exact really same thing. Saving faith is believing in the Son of God. As we said before, Abraham looked forward to his coming, and Jesus said, rejoice at his coming in verse 56. Well, we believe that Jesus has come as he was sent from the Father, that he observed the law in its entirety, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And having Abraham as your father and God as your father results in us having a familial resemblance. If there's a saving faith, then you'll look something like God, and progressively so. Not having God as your father, you do not love the Son. You do not love his word or his teaching, and you prefer sin over obedience. So which are you? If God is not your father, then hear these sort of final words. Verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God, accepts the words, cherishes the words, pursues those words. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus is saying, if God is not your father, essentially he's saying you cannot change yourself. You cannot adopt yourself into God's family. You must, in fact, be born again. So unbeliever here this morning, don't be like the Jews here. Jesus is speaking to these Jews in the harshest of all language, and they're hardening their hearts against him. They're saying, we don't need your help. We don't need someone outside of us to come and deliver us or to make us free. They're holding on to bloodlines. They're holding on to lineage, to family. And from the beginning, it's been by faith, counted as righteousness. Faith counted as righteousness. And from the beginning, that faith is not an impotent faith. God is not an impotent God, but it's a faith that transforms us slowly, progressively, over time at different levels. But if you're an unbeliever, you cannot change yourself. It's your nature. It's who you are. If you're an unbeliever, then you've opposed yourself to Christ and you're more like the devil than you are God. And so in that sense, you're a child of the devil. But while you can't change yourself, Jesus can. So look to Christ, believe in Christ, believe the gospel, and pursue then Christ in his word. children here this morning, you are not a Christian just because your parents are Christians. You must believe. And so, believe. And God is then gracious enough to give evidence of that faith being a real faith. Evidence. Parents of young children, continue to preach the gospel to your children. Don't expect them to be Christians because they come to church or because they do what you do. Continue to explain to them that saving faith is their faith, that it's something that transforms them and transforms their hearts. When they struggle with sin, help them struggle with sin, but don't take the struggle away. When they struggle with unbelief, help them with their unbelief, but don't take it away. Fight through it. I love it when I hear children of Christian parents in this church who say, I need a new heart. That's their response. They see that their life is, there's something wrong, even at a very young age. They say, I need a new heart. That's what needs to change. And so parents, preach the gospel. But preach that it's by faith. It's not by what you do or who you are. It's by faith. And then Christians, while we're not ever going to be perfect in these bodies, we're going to continue to sin. And we will. We can't escape the fact that in these bodies, we are sinners who sin. While there is no strict bar of evidence in our life that we must reach, earlier I referred to Hebrews chapter 11. Read through Hebrews. Find the judges. Go back and read about the judges and think to yourself, how in the world are they in there? How in the world are they in this hall of faith? It's because God makes much of faith. More of faith. It's the most precious thing that he gives to us besides his son. And so whenever there's not a certain degree we have to get to in order for us to be assured. We must believe. And that belief will show itself in varying degrees of fruit throughout our lives. But then don't be, if you see fruit, don't be content with that fruit. Continue to pursue Christ in his word. The more time you spend with Christ, and this is where you spend time with Christ, the more time you spend with Christ, the more you will look like him. And so don't be content with where you are. Continue to believe and continue to seek him in his word and to see him transform you through that. The goal to which he predestined us, conformity to the image of his son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to do what we could not do, to live perfectly in accord with your law, to die perfectly for our sins. Father, we are grateful for that, and we pray that would become a greater treasure for us, for all of us who are Christians. We would continue to search him, to seek him, to pursue him in your word, that we might be transformed and that you might give us even more assurance that our faith is indeed a saving faith. Father, for the unbeliever, I pray that you would awaken them to the reality that what they do or who they are will not save them. And it all depends on Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would show them Jesus Christ today, that you'd give them eyes to see him, that you'd give them ears to hear the gospel, that you'd give them a heart to feel the dread of their sin and the hope that is found in him, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.